Morning, brothers and sisters, friends. I bring the greetings of the brethren in the Southeast Ecclesia, many of whom are here this week. I should start by saying I looked around this morning and I couldn't find the clock, though I see it now as I come over here. There's a clock, but I told Lara she thought that maybe it would be a good idea. You know, I don't have a watch. I could bring my my phone for my clock, so I'll do that. But as I do that, now I realize it is a phone. I hope I don't get a call, but that, by the way, is in no way related to the topic this morning. Calling upon the name of the Lord. So the first question we must ask is, what does this mean? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Any of us can exclaim the name Yahweh or any of the other names of deity, but that act certainly does not cause us to be saved. Much of the world actually believes that John chapter 20 and verse 31 is a key to their salvation, calling on the name of Christ. And the problem is they take it literally. Just to quote that, it reads that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Yes, our salvation is based on the belief that Jesus is the Christ, or anointed one, and the Son of God. But to simply say that you believe that or proclaim it to others, it will not give life. It will only show that you can repeat a verse. Now we as Christadelphians, brethren in Christ, believers of the truth, no, there's so much more to it. So much more to both the name of Christ and the name of Yahweh. And when we're told to call upon the name, we're calling upon the basis of our understanding of the truth and the whole purpose for this earth and our being allowed to live upon it. We're calling upon our faith. Those who have that faith are calling on what is required of them. Those who do not are simply repeating a verse. It will not give them salvation. And one thing it will give them, however, is a false idea that they can live their lives however they want as long as they repeat those words. As long as they say, Jesus is the Son of God, and they believe it with all their heart, they believe their sins will be forgiven, and they will one day rise to the skies and see their dead relatives again. Well, I'm sure we've all heard that before. And unfortunately, we know this is not the case. But despite that, there is still a danger among believers to not take verses like this literally either. We all have to understand that there is so much more to be done than to simply say, we believe. We're required to understand what we believe. We have to search the Scriptures daily to seek it out. We have to do something with the talent we've received. For we know that if we bury it, one day our Lord will return and reckoneth what we've done with it. Will we be found worthy, having multiplied it, or will we be cast into outer darkness for our slothfulness? Not only are we to call on the name of the Lord, but we know that we are called ourselves. What is an ecclesia but a group of called out ones? We've been called out of the darkness of the world, so that we might shine brightly with the light of the truth. We have a purpose, and it is not about us. It is about our Father in heaven and the manifestation of His name. To put it simply, we've been called out to call on His name. So let's go back to our question. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Let's look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now let's compare that to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5. And upon their forehead was a name written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. So both have a name written on their foreheads. But the names, we know, are very different. It's obvious the name that we want written on our foreheads, we want to be among the symbolic 144,000 having our Father's name written on our foreheads. But will it be only those who have called upon the name of the Lord who have that honor? Those who never made that call might as well have the other name written on theirs: Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, and Abominations of the Earth. It is this group that anyone else not accepting the truth as well who will suffer the same fate, death. We also need to consider that there are those who may call on the name of the Lord, but do not follow through with it. For those, it must be pointed out that Yahweh knows those who are His and those who are not. As we all know, there are many called, but few chosen. And for that matter, many who call, but are not able to maintain that straight and narrow way of being among the chosen. And we'll actually discuss this further, Lord willing, in just a few minutes. We'll turn with you now to 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are His. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The foundation of God, as we see in this verse, is that He has chosen His people and knows who they are. Anyone who calls on the name of Yahweh has actually already been called on themselves by Yahweh. Of course, there are also those who have been called out and have called on the name of Yahweh themselves, but for whatever reason, they have fallen out of the way. In some cases, they return, but as we know, in some cases, they do not. But the point of our verse here in 2 Timothy is that those who have put on the name of Christ and have accepted the truth and become a part of the family of Christ must remain faithful. They must remove themselves from iniquity, as it says there in the verse, so that they do not fall from the path that leads to everlasting life. Now, if we go back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verses 8 and 9, it reads, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Again, we see that we've been called long before we were able to call ourselves. But it is still our responsibility to call on the name of Yahweh. To not do so is an obvious rejection. It is through His grace that we have this calling, and it is allowed as a result of the sacrifice of Christ. How could we reject such a blessing? To reject it would be essentially to say our own name is the name we prefer. We would rather not put on the name of Christ in baptism. It's a rejection of the name. Well, that name is more important than any name we have now. The Johns, Jims, Georges, Sallys, and Susans of our day are meaningless when it comes to the true name that we are to put on. And that goes for last names as well. True believers should never concern themselves with their family name, you know, or whether it will carry on in future generations. Those names will be forgotten in the future that we're all concerned with. Revelation 3 and verse 12 reads, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." The new name is the only name we should be concerned with having for ourselves. And Brother Thomas does an excellent job, I think, of explaining this concept in Eureka. And I just quote what he says. He says, John Smith, by providing that he is the heir at law of the deceased William Smith, may inherit his estate. But in relation to the life of the lamb slain, there is nothing in the name John Smith that gives him any claim upon it. End quote. Our names can be the most feared, loved, or reverenced names in this world, but this world will end, and it will be replaced by a world that has no care for the things of the past. Names like Bush, Obama, Clinton, or even Rockefeller and Ford and others will be essentially stamped out and meaningless. The only names that will matter are the names that we are to call upon, the name that is given. We are given a name when we are grafted into the family of Christ. He has allowed us to be his brother and put on his name. It's a name that the honored names of this age despise. They despise it because we speak out against them when we say that one day their names will be meaningless. And there will be only one name that all men will honor. James tells us in chapter 2 of verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? It's a question. We all know what the answer is. Yes, they do blaspheme that worthy name. And they've done it since his first advent on this earth. Jesus asked his disciples during that first advent a very important question. When he asked them, whom do they say that I am? He basically asked them to tell him his name, to call upon his name, even. But Christ was not looking simply for his name. He wanted to hear them say who he was. There's a difference between his name and who he was. Well, it was Peter who spoke up, and he gave the correct answer. And we can look at that in Matthew chapter 16. Starting at verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this conversation first begins with a question from Christ. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, they first poured out what some men were saying. Some men were saying John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, etc. So Christ then rephrases the question. He asks, whom say ye that I am? So Peter then speaks up with the correct and very important answer. And it wasn't just an ordinary answer to an ordinary question. It was actually a confession of faith, and one that has much greater meaning than just to say who Christ is, or simply say his name, Jesus Christ. His answer was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can see the importance of this statement elsewhere in Scripture, and we should look to that to understand truly what he was saying there. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? There we see this aspect of our faith. And who overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, staying in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, that we'll also look at that. It reads, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Well, that's what Peter did. It says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So these are just two very important examples of this point, and there are others as well. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God means more than just making the statement. It means to understand who he is, as well as his teaching, to believe the truth and the gospel, and to be willing to become a living sacrifice for it, and to understand the price that was paid, and want to serve Christ as our rock of salvation out of love for him. When Peter made this statement to Christ, he was giving a confession of his faith. He was showing Christ, as 1 John says, that he was able to overcome the world and devote his life to Christ. He was truly calling upon the name of the Lord. So with that understanding, we can consider Christ's response to Peter. He says, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Well, saying thou art Peter is more than just a simple response to Peter's having said thou art Christ. The meaning of Peter is important here. It's from the Greek Petros, means stone or boulder, or maybe even more importantly here, rock. Christ points out Peter's name, meaning rock. He says, thou art Peter, thou art rock. You'll notice before he actually called him Simon. So in this case, he specifically calls him Peter. But then he doesn't use the same word for rock as Peter. So there's two different instances of rock here. The rock that he says that he will build his ecclesia is from the Greek Petra, which is used from a large rock mass, like a mountain or a cliff. So another point to be taken here is that Christ is not speaking of Peter when he says he will build his ecclesia upon a rock. The wording shows us he is referring to something else, something much larger. So what could the mountain Christ is referring to be? Well, we have to keep in mind what Peter has just done. He has given Christ a confession of his faith. He has said the important words that Christ is the Son of God. It is that confession of faith that the ecclesia is to build upon. Perhaps better said, it is the gospel message that can lead to the overcoming of the world for all people. The body of Christ or the ecclesia is made up of like-minded believers who have all given a true confession of their faith. They understand that Christ is the Son of God, and all that comes with that understanding is much larger and more important than just Peter. Peter would have understood that, and we need to understand that. Unfortunately, as we know, the Catholic Church and most of the world does not. Peter was not the beginning of a long line of popes who were, as we know, have spread a lie to much of the world for centuries. The obvious proof of that is there is nothing in Scripture to support it. The Bible gives us no record of any successors to Peter, nothing about Peter being the vicar of Christ on earth, nothing about Peter being greater than any of the other apostles or showing any authority over them in any matters at all. And one thing Catholics will look to for support is the following statement by Christ when he says in the next verse, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Well, for those who want to believe that the kingdom of heaven is currently taking place and is in fact the Catholic Church, then perhaps this would make sense to them. After all, the Pope probably has the keys to the front door of the Vatican. So he is, in essence, has the keys to his kingdom. But that would be looking at this completely wrong. And of course, the fairy tale of St. Peter standing at the gates of heaven with his keys in hand, choosing who will be allowed entrance and who will not, is also an incorrect interpretation. As long as we can understand all the other reasons why the apostate understanding of these verses is incorrect, we can see how wrong this portion of the account is. And we would all agree that the kingdom of heaven is yet to be established, and that we all have the opportunity to have a part in it, as long as we're allowed entrance. In this portion of the account, Christ tells Peter that he has the symbolic keys, or the requirements, to gain entrance. And those keys are found in the gospel that Peter and the rest of the disciples were to go out and preach. It's a very important responsibility to teach others the truth, whether it's done by one of Christ's disciples or any one of us. We all have the ability to, as Christ says, bind or loose those from the gates of hell, as we know to be the grave. There's only one place to find the key, and it's not found in the world. It's found in the gospel message. And the most important step, as all believers are being given the keys of the kingdom, is to understand that Christ is in all aspects around that understanding, and to give a true confession of it, as Peter did, and to call upon the name of the Lord. Confessing our faith is a key component of calling on the name of the Lord. Knowing that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen helps us to see what it is about the name of Yahweh or the name of His Son that causes us to call upon them. We are not calling upon any particular name, as we've said. The word itself is one thing, but its meaning is something so much more important. We're calling upon that hope and that desire for eternal redemption. We cannot see them or touch them, and so the most substance that we have is a name. That name is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Calling upon the name is a calling upon our faith. As Peter confessed the name of Christ, the Son of the living God, he showed his strength of faith. If he did not understand who Christ was, he could not understand the truth and the basis of his faith. Faith, as we know, is not something that comes easy. True faith is a tried faith. We're not expected to enter into the kingdom taking the easy path. We're to undergo trials. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So our faith in the name of the Lord can be tried. As we've said, it's easy to call on the name of the Lord in the sense of saying His name and offering praise to our Heavenly Father. But truly calling on our faith in the truth is what can bring us trials in life. We're to make sure or give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Those who cannot follow that difficult path and either choose the easier way or simply stumble along the correct path until they cannot follow it anymore will not be rewarded with praise and honor and glory. They will have their reward, and it will be based on the effort they put forth in their lives. Can we honestly say our calling and elections are sure? How many of us have been put through the fire, so to speak? Well, speaking for myself, I think I live a pretty cushy life compared, for example, to the apostles. They gave away all that they had to follow Jesus. They lived day to day not concerning themselves with what they would eat or where they would lay their head at night. I know many of us may consider this week at high as roughing it. I know I've thought that myself. But think about what we have. An air-conditioned cabin or camper to sleep in at night. 3 full meals a day, a week of vacation from our daily work schedules. The opportunity to study Scripture with our brethren and to have all day and night to discuss it if we want to. Frankly, can we think of a time in our lives where we do in fact suffer physically? And I don't mean to say that there aren't cases of physical ailments or accidents that may cause us harm, that require healing, and certainly deaths of those close to us are difficult. But can we say we have been through the trials of fire? Maybe, maybe not. We know, for example, of many believers through history who were tortured and killed, and had to witness the torture of their children in front of them, suffered famine and drought and plagues of diseases that just aren't a problem for us in this age. And just to give an example, I remember telling my grandmother, who's in her late 80s now, that one of my kids was diagnosed with scarlet fever, which today is basically a fever with a rash that can be easily taken care of with a quick trip to the pharmacy. She was very concerned. Her brother nearly died from it when they were children. She grew up during the Depression, a time when many illnesses meant death, and throughout much of the country, there were people starving to death because they couldn't afford food. Those people included believers as well as non-believers. But these are trials of the flesh, trials that make our lives difficult physically. What about the spiritual trials that we must undergo? We're faced with decisions throughout our lives that are many times tests of our faith and our calling. We all know that many have made choices in their lives that have led them down the wrong path. They're trials that can either pass or fail. The decisions we can make can not only affect us, but our children, our spouses, our family members, and our brothers and sisters, and even those in the world. It's important that we constantly keep our mind in that elevated state. The higher level that can only be achieved by a constant study of the Word. When our minds are elevated, we are more conscious of the paths that we take. It can be much easier to see how wrong it is to, for example, visit a bar after work with coworkers rather than make it to Wednesday night class, to give an easy example. Trials are what purify our faith, the same way that gold is purified. Now, there will be a day when we will answer for the decisions that we have made in our probationary lives. And it will be those who have been called out and have called on Yahweh to save them from this world, and then be able to show that their calling was true through their actions, that will be accepted. Those who have been faced with a trial and chosen the way of the world, the easy way out, will not have applied the fire necessary to their faith to remove those impurities. In fact, in many cases, those impurities will probably multiply depending on the direction taken and the environment that surrounds that person. To quote again from 2 Peter 1, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You might also read that, give diligence to make your calling and election pure. The purity of our calling is directly related to our choices made after that calling occurs. As we've already quoted, for many are called, but few are chosen. That comes from Matthew chapter 22. And so many have not, and in the future will not, heed that calling and will unfortunately not be chosen. I'd like to consider for a moment that account that the verse is taken from. It's Matthew chapter 22, and it's verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto this marriage, unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, the other to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Well, we can see from this parable the various groups of men and women who are called to the wedding. Now they're all given this calling. The first to be called don't accept it. In fact, they have no interest at all, and they even go so far as to make light of it. And it could be said that they do not themselves call on the king any more than they accept the calling. They instead killed the servants who came to them with the invitations. And so this angers the king, and he has them destroyed. There's no doubt who this represents. They're symbolic of Israel, who killed the prophets sent to them by Yahweh. From the days of the prophets all the way through the days of the apostles, and finally their destruction in AD 70. Now the second portion of the parable is another calling by the king to invite as many guests as he could find from all parts of his kingdom, both good and bad. This time they heed the calling of the king, and we might say called on their king as well in accepting this invitation. Is invitation really the proper word here? After they saw the result of not accepting the calling before, so I think maybe we would all agree that it's not really so much an invitation as a command. They accepted his command. Well, if the first group was Israel, the second group would obviously have to be anyone, both good and bad, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, anyone who was willing to accept their calling and change their lives in the service of the truth. But among them, there is one who stands out. He does not have on his wedding garment. Who could this man represent in this parable? Who could appear at the wedding feast as all the other attendees did, but be so obstinate as to dishonor himself and his king? He's really no better than the first group who made fun of the king and didn't even bother to come. The king felt the same way, which is why he was given the same fate, death. So to understand who he is, we have to understand what the wedding garment is. Now we should start by looking at the language of Galatians 3 and verse 27. It says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." When we're baptized, we're putting on something. In the sense of our parable, it's a garment. Based on Galatians 3:27, we're putting on Christ. Obviously, in both cases, we know that they are symbolic. We don't literally put on anything. And I know earlier we talked about the name. We're talking about Christ here. We're talking about a garment. Well, in symbol, we are naked until baptism, at which time we're covered by Christ. He is as much a covering for our sins as the animal skins were for Adam and Eve. But while the animal skins were very basic, probably ugly coverings that could do nothing for them except cover their nakedness, and by extension their sin, we can consider the covering of Christ as a beautiful garment. A wedding garment, in fact, that can not only provide forgiveness for our sins, it can offer a hope for true salvation for all who put it on. But like any garment, particularly any white garment, it can easily become dirty or soiled. Now, I realize we haven't discussed the color of the garment at this point, only that it is representative of Christ. But what other color could represent the purity of Christ that we're putting on but white? Now, that being said, it's important to note that we are not putting on Christ's pre-death state. Just as Adam and Eve could not cover themselves with animal skins without the shedding of blood and the death of the animal, so we could not put on Christ without his death. And as we know, it was his death that has allowed us this great privilege of even being called to the marriage supper, and with that being able to put on the wedding garment. So having established that we are putting on Christ in his post-death state, we would all agree that he is completely pure, and thus the garment would have to be white. Now, that's not enough scripturally. We can look to Revelation 3 and verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. So we can see without a doubt the color of the garment, white. But with it we also see another division of those who have been called. Those who have kept their garment clean, and those who have not. The fate of those who have kept it clean can be seen in the following verse. Verse 5, and that reads, "The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." So those who are able to keep their garment clean will be given the gift of life, a reward that all of us as believers hope to be given. Those who have soiled their garments would have to receive the opposite of life, death. Now, all believers who have been called to the wedding feast are to put on their garment, but the period from when the garment is put on and the time of the feast will be a test for all who have put it on. They must keep it clean during this probationary time. And if they cause it to be unclean, they must clean it. And their brothers and sisters must work to help each other to clean them and keep them clean. Of course, there will be many who are unable to keep their garments clean, despite the efforts of others and themselves. Those attendees to the wedding feast are not described in the parable, but we all know their fates. Take, for example, Revelation 16 and verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." It seems that those who do not keep their garments clean will be stripped of them and thus be put in the same position as the one who came with no garments at all. If keeping our garments clean and cleansing any stained parts has such importance, how are we told to go about doing it? There must be a way. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the preparation we're talking about. We are in the process of cleansing and sanctification so that we may be presented before Christ and Yahweh, just as the priest could not approach unto Yahweh with filthy garments or even any spot or wrinkle, neither can we. And you'll notice from these verses they're referring to not individuals but ecclesias. Christ loved the ecclesia enough to give himself for it, and so he now prepares it for its glorious day. We as members of the ecclesia should understand that while we are all will have to one day stand before the judgment seat on our own, we are also required to help prepare the body for the ecclesia of Christ that we hope to be a part of. Now, when we see a spot or wrinkle, should we leave it so that it can grow and get worse? Or should we clean it, repair it? How do we clean it? We're told it's cleansed with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of truth can cleanse it. It's interesting. There's certainly nothing more pure than the Word. It's capable of cleansing anything it is applied to. And in the case of our own sins, there's nothing better. When we know we have fallen, the Word of truth should be the first place we look to for help. When we see others have fallen, we should show them the Word in hopes that they will see where they have erred and look to remedy it. If all things are done in accordance with the Lord's will, which is found in His holy Word of truth, any garment can be cleansed, so that when the attendee is called to the marriage feast, he or she will attend with a presentable garment. And so, by the process of elimination, we come to the question of who the person is who has no wedding garment. Well, if we've determined that the garment itself is put on at baptism, and it is a putting on of Christ, it would only make sense that the one without the garment has not put on Christ through the waters of baptism. He has been called to the wedding feast, but refused to follow the commandments of the King, who has ordered and commanded that all attendees wear the wedding garment. He has rejected the King, and so put it in terms most of us are familiar with, he is an enlightened rejecter of the truth. He knows what he was to do, and he didn't do it. As James describes it, chapter 4 and verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. He has committed willful sin, and the King will punish him for it, and does. Thus we can see how many are called, but few are chosen. Of the called, how many have truly accepted the calling and called on the name of Yahweh themselves? Some have garments, but do not keep them clean. Some have soiled their garments, but made the effort to clean them afterwards. Some have kept their garments clean, and some have chosen to have no garments at all. We all know that among them all, there will be only a few who are chosen. Those who have heard the calling to the wedding feast and have accepted it with obedience and truly called on the name of the Lord, as we know from our verse in Joel and also in Romans, Brother Todd read earlier. It was those few who will be saved. Of course, it is the prayer of us all that we are among those few.